was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He never went to college. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did any of those things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as has that one solitary life. True? That is true. And so it is this Christ that we come to worship. In fact, this Christ that we come to worship is here with us now. That is one of the most profound things about worship. One of the things that when we have a wedding, one of the things we always want to impress upon the couple being married is to readjust the way we think about that particular ceremony. Sometimes we think about the audience in a wedding as the people who sit and watch the wedding transpire. And we think about the actors in the wedding as the bride and the groom and the bridal party and everyone who accompanies them. And we kind of assume that there's this lateral thing taking place between what's happening before all the people and all the people who are seated and hearing it. But truly, when a couple joins together in marriage, in the covenant of marriage, what is happening is so much more than that. The actors are all those who are part of that wedding ceremony. All those who are sitting in the pews are actors. All of those who are part of the bridal party are actors. And there's one true audience, and that true audience is God Himself. And it's the same thing as we worship God together. Do you know that God is here? God is where His people are. And because God is where His people are, God is here right now. Christ is right now in our midst. In fact, this text speaks of this in a beautiful way. This is really an incredible gift that God has given us that we celebrate together. In fact, the truth is that all of life finds its loftiest significance in relation to Jesus Christ. All of life finds its loftiest significance in relation to Jesus Christ. That is our message today. That will be our message tomorrow. And that will be our message forever. In fact, this is the meaning. This is the point of Christmas and why we celebrate it. Because it was at Christmas. It was at Christmas, it was with the coming of Jesus that He made this kind of relationship that is deep and meaningful possible. In fact, we read from this verse, number one, that Jesus defines all time. Jesus defines all time. Jesus defines all time. Now, it's pretty amazing that when we think about our lives, that we're even here. It's really, truly incredible, if you think about it for a moment, that any of us are here. In fact, I have this little slide I want to put up there. And you'll see that. And you can just kind of insert yourself into there. And it has me. And me is, you know who me is? You and me. And then you have mom and dad. And then you have grandma and grandpa, and then you have great-grandma, great-grandpa all the way across, okay? So for there to be a you, there must be two biological parents, right? And for there to be two biological parents, that means there must be four biological grandparents, correct? Basic math. And for there to be four biological great-grandparents, their grandparents, there has to be eight great-grandparents, right? I had to recount that. My math isn't very good. You know, in Bible school, you don't have to take math. So in order for you to be you, there are 16 great-great-grandparents. And 32 great-great-great-grandparents, right? And every one of them had to have had their children when they did for you to be born when you were. Think about that. Isn't that incredible? Isn't it incredible that you are you and I am me? This is an amazing thing. Now, we look at this kind of reverse. We say, well, this is sort of inevitable. These things are the result of all these kinds of things that happen. But think about all the times throughout your family line, which extends thousands of years, okay? You have thousands of years worth of ancestors. If one of those ancestors had not produced a child at a certain time that is in your line, you would not exist today. Think about that. You are here because of a whole line of people who have produced you. And if things didn't work out just the way that they did, you would have never been here. If people had not met certain other people and been married at certain times, you would have never been born. And this extends for thousands of years. To me, this is an incredible thing. This is an incredible thing. What's incredible is that God has his hand in all of it. Don't you think that throughout your history, throughout the thousands of years, throughout all of the generations that led to you being you, don't you think there were times and places where there were some pretty amazing births? Maybe people who had children who didn't expect to have children. Situations where maybe there were surprise births. Maybe sometimes people were pleasantly surprised with a child, and sometimes they weren't so pleasantly surprised with a child. But had that child never been born, you never would have been born. Think about that. To me, that is pretty amazing. Pretty amazing story. Well, we're going to see how this relates in a minute to our text in front of us. But I think this is just extraordinary. For you to be you, this is an amazing event. This is an incredible thing. Thank you so much for showing that. By the way, how many of you can name any of your 16 great-great-grandparents? How many of you can name any of them? Isn't that amazing? Yeah, God knows them all. He knows every one of those people who led to you being you. All right. So, we begin with this text in verse 22, and it says this. All this took place. Now, these words took place are basically from a perfect tense, which means it refers to something that happened in the past that has continuing significance into the present. Something that happened in the past that continues to have relevancy into the present. And we notice this as we look at this text together and we ask the question, all of this took place. What could he be referring to? Well, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the story of Mary and Joseph and God's dealings in their life and this miraculous conception that Mary had and this reaction that Joseph had to this situation. But just to kind of cover a little bit of ground very quickly that we've covered over the last couple of weeks, we noticed that Mary found out that she was with child. And this child was placed into her womb by the Holy Spirit. And as something like that might happen, she found herself in a very complex situation because she was betrothed to be married to Joseph. Now, in the ancient world, betrothal was a binding kind of agreement. It was very similar to a full marriage today. It was more than just an engagement like we have today. In order to break off a betrothal, you needed a formal divorce to do that. And so we have Mary in this situation where she is betrothed to this man, Joseph. However, the relationship has not been consummated. In fact, the relationship would not be consummated for a full year. After the betrothal, the young lady would be taken into her father's house. The couple would never be allowed to be together alone from the time they were betrothed till the time that they were married. This was part of the deal. This is the way it worked. And so in the text, we noticed that Mary was found to have a baby. Now, the reason this is so significant is because Mary didn't tell anyone that she had a baby. Well, we do know that Elizabeth, from the account in Luke, did know, but Mary kind of kept things quiet. And we realize why she had to keep things quiet, because how in the world could she explain it? She couldn't explain it. And so she trusted God in her situation, in the midst of her difficulty and what she was facing. And we notice Mary as a very lonely figure. As when she was found to be with child, this infuriated Joseph. Joseph decided that he was going to divorce Mary. This is what was expected in Roman law. This was what was expected in Jewish law. And so he wanted to do what was the thing that was expected in their culture. But he, because he was a righteous man, decided to do it in the most gracious way he could. He was going to do it quietly. He wasn't going to humiliate her. He wasn't going to sue her. He wasn't going to take her and her family for all that they had. He wasn't going to do any of those things. He was just going to do it quietly. But you can see underneath there was great rage. And you can imagine Mary in that situation, kind of in this silent place where there was really nothing she could say. You know what divorce is like? Divorce is like war. You ever been through that? Have you ever had family members who have been through that? Divorce is like war. And here she was, the man that she wanted to marry, the man that she had been faithful to, believed something totally different about her than what was really the truth. And in many ways, Mary can be like that Christian who comes to faith, who might be from the kind of home where no one else believes and no one understands the new person inside. It can be a lonely place. But we notice that God intervened. God intervened and he sent her a great gift. In a dream, Joseph saw an angel. And the angel came to Joseph and confronted Joseph and told Joseph the truth and the situation. And so that angel told Joseph what to do. That angel changed Joseph's heart. For Joseph to have taken Mary in as his wife, there would have been an admission before the society, before the culture in general, that he had done something that was against God's law, that he did something that was unbiblical, that he would have done something that would have dishonored Mary and dishonored God. And even though no one could understand what he was doing in taking her as his wife, it was good enough that this was God's will. And so God added to Mary, who found herself in this great place of loneliness, she gave him her husband, Joseph. And they were together. And you know, in many ways, this is like the church. You know, we sometimes feel lonely through the course of life. And sometimes people who are closest to us, sometimes even people in our own families, don't understand us or our faith. But you know what God does? He adds to us other people who have had the same kinds of experiences with God. And therefore, in that relationship, we have something that is deep, something that is close. And you can imagine that everyone would have rejected Mary and Joseph in that culture. But you know what they had? They had each other. God gave them each other, didn't he? That's a beautiful thing. And it's the same thing for us. Though sometimes we go out into the world and we proclaim that we're a Christian, there will be some people who will reject us for our faith. But the truth is, we have each other. We share the same experiences. We know the same God. We know how he has transformed our heart. And it really doesn't matter how the whole world feels about us, because we know how we feel about him and what he has done for us. And that makes all the difference. God enters into our loneliness and he gives us each other. And we see this happen in this text. And so it says, all these things took place. All these things took place. Mary's trouble and pain, Joseph's trouble and pain. But actually, these words extend further back than just Mary and Joseph. If you look at your Bible together, or open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, you'll notice something in verses 2 through 16. You will see a genealogy. You will see a list of names. You will see a list of people. And in that list, you'll see names like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, Aminadab, Salmon, David, Solomon, Jotham, Hezekiah. You will see names like Zadok and Eleazar. And you ask the question, and by the way, this, I believe, is Joseph's genealogy. You ask the question, why does he put this genealogy in here? Well, there are some simple answers, and that is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of David. But there are other reasons as well. You look at that list, you will see people whose lives are chronicled in the Old Testament. And you will see people who went through times of great trial and tribulation and trouble. And you will see people who had incredible birth stories. You think about, say, Abraham, who had his son Isaac when he was a very, very old man, when his wife was beyond the age of childbearing. Yet a son was born to them. And if that son had not been born, guess what? All of those people who followed behind would have never been born. The story would have been totally different. You read that genealogy and you see people who faced great struggles and great trials. And as they went through the course of their life, they faced confusing times and events. But it's very interesting that all of their lives are summed up with this phrase, "All this took place." Do you know why all of these things took place? Do you know why all of these people lived? What their primary purpose and function was? That they would be progenitors of the Son of God. That's why everything that they faced, everything that happened, that is the primary purpose of their existence, was that so that through their line the Son of God would come. That's pretty incredible. Imagine that. You know, when we have a funeral, very often we will ask the family if they could boil down the loved one's life with one word, one phrase, one sentence. And they will sit and they will consider that person's life and sum it up. Well, in this text, Matthew sums up the essential purpose of every one of those people in that genealogy's life with this one simple phrase. The purpose of their lives, the reason that they did what they did, the reason why they were in the places that they were, the fundamental purpose of all of it was that the Son of God might come through their line. And it's amazing as we look at this list. In fact, we get a little more insight into this as we look a little bit closer. You'll notice as you look at the genealogy that there are four women listed besides Mary. The first one is Tamar, mother of Perez. And her story is written about in Genesis 38. And that is one of those sordid tales that this would not be the right time to discuss. But if you want to read a sordid tale, you read Genesis 38 about Tamar and Judah. Or we also have this another woman who is listed in verse 5. Her name is Rahab. And if you want to see Rahab's life and who she was, just look at Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 7, verses 22 to 25, and you can read about her life. And we have a story of Ruth, the mother of Obed. And you can read about her life in the book of Ruth. And finally, we have one that's not even mentioned. It just says David's wife, who had been Uriah's wife, the mother of Solomon. And we see her listed in verse 6. And if you want to read that story, look at 2 Samuel 11. But there's one interesting thing. If you look at all four of these women, you will notice that they all have one thing in common, and it is this. And this is Craig Blomberg, a New Testament scholar, says this. The only factor that clearly applies to all four is that suspicions of illegitimacy surrounded their sexual activity and childbearing. All four of these women, in many ways, could relate to the predicament that Mary found herself in. All four of these women point to the eventual birth of the Messiah. That as they went through the difficulties that they went through in life, all of those difficulties pointed to this one moment so that we could identify with Mary in her pain and in her situation. All these things. The truth is that Jesus is the one that defines all time. All of their lives can only be understood in relation to who he is. Second thing we notice here in the text is this. Jesus not only defines all time, Jesus defines all space. Jesus defines all space. We have two pictures of the Messiah in the Old Testament. We have two pictures. And the first one is the Exalted One. We have this picture of the coming Messiah as they anticipated him coming as God. In fact, we read it in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, one of the verses we heard read this morning. It says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The coming Messiah would be called Mighty God. That's one picture we have of the Messiah. Yet, we have another picture that's given to us of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and that is as a humble man. In fact, we read in Isaiah 53:3, it says this, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And so we enter into this text also with another phrase that's very important. And it says this, "The virgin will be with child." Now, we notice here that this is demonstrating that Jesus is to have a special kind of birth. And his birth is going to demonstrate something that is very, very important. In fact, the first thing it demonstrates is that God the Father is the true father of Jesus. Joseph is his adopted dad. This is the first thing that we notice about this picture of Jesus being born of a virgin. In fact, Jesus himself, the reason Jesus is born of a virgin is because Jesus is God in the flesh. We read in John chapter 4, verse 24, about God, it says this, "God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so we have this picture that's drawing from a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that therefore the Lord will give you a sign, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. You see, the virgin birth is incredibly significant because it demonstrates the fact that Jesus is fully God. Yet also we notice here another phrase in this verse. It says, and will give birth to a son. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. There's a second element here. And that not only is Jesus fully God, but that Jesus is fully human. He is fully man. In fact, John chapter 1, verse 14 says this, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so when we think about Jesus, when we think about His coming, when we think about His virgin birth, what we must remember is that this Savior that we worship is fully God, He is fully man, in one person forever, without mixture or separation. Now, you ask the question, how does this look? How does this understanding of who Christ is look? And one way that I've always, one of the best ways I've found illustrated is one that causes a little controversy. So if I bring up something controversial, do you promise not to get mad? Okay, no, not some of you are promising, others are not. So you want to know what it is first. Okay, so I'm going to ask you a question that we used to fight about all the time in Bible school, that we used to argue about all the time in seminary. And you probably, when you hear this, you say, wow, they argue over the weirdest things in Bible school and seminary. But the question is, could Jesus have sinned? Could Jesus have sinned? Now, promise you're not going to get mad? Okay, no, that one wasn't as loud of a response. So, all right, could Jesus have sinned? Well, Jesus is fully God, fully man. You say to yourself, well, if He is fully man, what? Men can sin. People can sin, right? I'm pretty sure we all know that, don't we? People can sin. And so we say, well, one side will say, of course He could sin because Jesus is fully man. And if He could not sin, then we can't consider Him fully man. Because that is one of the primary things that marks out people, is that we're sinners. It is a fundamental fact of reality. We are sinners. So in order for Jesus to be a man, He had to have been capable of sinning. But then on the other hand, the other side will shout back, no, because He is God, He cannot sin, right? So we say, no, Jesus couldn't have sinned. He was God. He is God. He can't sin. So what's the answer to that dilemma? On the one hand, we say, yes, Jesus, it's possible to sin if He's a human being. And then we say, on the other hand, but no, it's not possible if He's God. So how do we explain this? Well, the reason we're going over this little exercise is to help us understand what theologians call the hypostatic union, or the two natures of Christ in one being, one person. Here's a simple answer. Imagine the human race. We're like a coat hanger, okay? Coat hangers are, and I'm thinking of a coat hanger, a metal coat hanger. You know the ones when you lock your keys in the car? You kind of unwind and unlock the car. So imagine a coat hanger like that, a metal coat hanger, flimsy. That's like humanity. That's us in our flesh. That's our propensity to sin. But on the other hand, imagine a battleship. And Leon, what was the name of your battleship? No, I'm sorry, you weren't on a battleship, aircraft carrier. Leon, what was the name of it? USS George Washington. Okay, imagine the USS George Washington. That is a great aircraft carrier in our fleet, and Leon drove that thing. All right, he made that thing work deep in the bowels of that great ship. So imagine a ship like that with some of the strongest steel in all the world. The strongest steel available was put on the USS George Washington, this great aircraft carrier. Now, let's let that represent the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Okay, you have two natures, but in Christ, these two natures are in union with one another. Okay? So take that flimsy coat hanger and weld it to the side of that battleship. Is it going to move? No. Now, the properties of the coat hanger, yes, it can move, but when it's welded to the side of a aircraft carrier, it's not going to move. And this is like the two natures of Jesus in one person. This is why the virgin birth is so important, that in Christ we have one who is man, and as a result of being man, he could identify with us in our sin, and he could take upon himself our sin. And because he is fully God, he had the power to pay for our sin. If God didn't do this thing in coming this way, we would all be lost. You look at that genealogy in Jesus' life and you see the profound failures of person after person after person after person. And then all of a sudden it arrives and we have this miraculous birth and Jesus is now born. And because he's born, we have hope for eternal life. This is why the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is so important. This is why the scriptures teach of it. This is why the scriptures speak of it. Because we don't have one that we follow who's just a man like all of the other world religions. The one we follow is God himself, who took upon himself our flesh and identified with us in our weakness and took upon himself our sin. And by his grace, he paid for every last one of them. Aren't you thankful? But in order for this to take place, he had to have been born of a virgin. God kept his promise. And this is how he did it, to save the world. In the Old Testament, they were looking on one hand for this being who is God, who is going to come. And then on the other hand, you have this picture of this suffering servant. And who could have imagined that both would have been in one? Who could have anticipated the great mystery of God revealed through his son, Jesus Christ? Only God could do this. Such a glorious picture. Not only does Jesus define all time and all space, he took on flesh and therefore dwelt among us, defines all the physical realm, but finally, Jesus defines all people. Jesus defines all people. In Christ, we have one who makes broken people whole. In fact, we read these words. It says, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we have these words again. They will call him Emmanuel. And the question is, who are they who are going to call him Emmanuel? I want to show you something. Sometimes we can get lost with pronouns. It's so fun to watch Dr. K teach his Ephesians class. He gets so excited about grammar. It's just absolutely amazing. Well, we have, sometimes when we look at grammar and we look at pronouns, they can be confusing. I wonder if we can show our second slide that we have here. All right, this is something, this was an advertisement after the Second World War. And it can the pronouns can make it really confusing, okay? Don't kill your wife with work. Let electricity do it. Now the question is, what does it refer to? Should it be read, don't kill your wife with work, let electricity do the work? Or is it, don't kill your wife with work, let electricity kill your wife? Which one is it? The it is ambiguous, isn't it? All right, thank you. That's all we need for that. We're going with the first choice. All right, electricity is going to save our wives' work, right? So, in this text, we have kind of an ambiguous pronoun where it says, they will call him Emmanuel. Well, again, who is it referring to when it says, they will call him Emmanuel? Well, first of all, it's important as we look at this text that we understand, first of all, what Emmanuel means. Emmanuel means God with us. And you might remember when God created the first couple, God walked among them in the garden. God communed with them in the garden. And when they sinned against God, what happened? Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. Prior to this, it was God with them. But then when they were banished from the garden, they were now cast out of the presence of God. And so we noticed, and we've talked about this a few weeks ago, God then began again after Adam's failure with Noah, and he failed. And then God began again with Abraham, and he failed. And God began with David, and he failed. And so what God did was, he came himself. He came in himself. In fact, the scriptures teach us about our predicament outside of his presence, cast away from him. If you notice in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says this: "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and who were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That was our predicament. That was our state. And so what did God do? We see his solution in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says this: "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The scriptures teach us very clearly that Jesus came not into the world to condemn human beings. But it's very important. But he came to save human beings. But it's very important that we recognize why he didn't come to condemn human beings. In fact, it tells us in John chapter 3, verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So why is it that Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save? The reason is because we were all condemned already. And so as a result of that, what Jesus did was to come invade a sinful world in order to save a people for himself. That's why he came. This is the purpose for which he came and rescued us, that we might be saved out of a condition in which we are under his wrath. This is a beautiful picture of his marvelous grace. And so the question is, who is the "they" referring to when it says they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us? Well, the answer is supplied for us in verse 21. It says this: "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." The reason why "they" doesn't refer to Joseph and Mary is because they're already given him a name. They've given him the name Jesus. However, it says he's given that name because he will save his people from their sins. Who are the "they"? They will call him Emmanuel. Every person who has experienced the forgiving power of Jesus Christ in their life. He is God with us. We were once separate from him. We were once cast out of his presence because of our sin, because of the things that we've done. But through the power and love of Jesus Christ, through being born of a virgin, he invaded this world. He took upon himself the sins of the world, and that through faith in him, we might have forgiveness of all of our sins and be brought near, so that we can exclaim that he is God with us. Oh, think about it. Think about how this story began. We began with this one lonely woman who was following God even though all the world rejected her. And then we move to this woman who has been added to her, this husband Joseph, this one person in the whole world who can understand exactly what she's going through. This one person in the whole world who has shared this experience with her. Through this one relationship, they can have a bond together like no other bond that could ever exist. One that is founded in Christ. That is, by the way, the beauty of a marriage where two people are both yoked in Christ. It is that at the deepest essence, at the deepest part of the soul, they are united spiritually. They have the same experience, the same Lord. They have the same perspective. They have the same outlook on life because they have one King together to whom they both submit. We have this beautiful picture. It doesn't matter if the whole world is against you, because God has provided them with each other. But then there's one more step we notice in the text. We go from this lonely woman to this woman who has now been put in relationship to this man by the grace of God. And then finally, we have God with us. Do you see that? You have one woman, you have one man, you have God with us together. God has come near, and it is through him that the sweetness of a relationship can transcend any understanding that we've ever had of any other relationship before. He is the fount from which all other relationships spring. God with us. The reason Jesus did this, the reason for this great celebration that we might have, is that we might know him as our Savior, that we together might experience him as his people, and finally, that we might know the fullness of this God, who while we could do nothing to rescue ourselves, has come, invaded this planet, laid out everything just as it is, so that he might dwell among his people. Do you know this Savior? Do you know this Lord? I pray that you do. He is God with us. Let us pray.